For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, I just really thank you for the chance to get together here and talk about some aspects of how we're seeking to share our love of you with others and help others to get some of the experience of what you're like, what you're interested in, and what it is that you have to give to us to really round out our lives, Lord, and really address all the different areas of our lives that your involvement with us. I just pray that you can guide our discussions, help us to really see ways that you can use us more and more fully in the lives of those around us that we seek to love and serve. Amen. Okay, I'm Donal O'Mahuna. For those of you that don't know me, I was brought up in Ireland. I came to Ohio State where I was a PhD student, and I came to know Christ through one of the Bible studies that Xenos has. In 2003, we went back to Ireland as a family to share the gospel with people there, and some of our family have moved back over here now and are involved with you guys, and we just the rest of us keep showing up every summer for a few weeks of fellowship and retooling. So what I do in Ireland University now is teach ethics, and this presentation comes as a result of some of the thinking I've been doing about how to teach ethics in ways other than the kind of normal way that oftentimes ethics tends to be taught, which is very much focused on the intellectual side, on the arguments, the reasons, the philosophy that goes into why we do what we do, why we think certain things are right and wrong. And as I've been thinking about this, there's been a strong overlap with my desire to share Christ with our neighbors and our colleagues, and really seeing that there are ways in which sometimes we drift into a very intellectual, purely intellectual approach to sharing with people why they think the right thing to do is to accept Christ. And so what my aim is here is to explore the role of emotions in evangelism, to look at how people are maybe seeking for a way to either explore their own emotions or to find out why they don't want to have emotions, or why they feel bad about things or good about things, and see, is there a way that God can really use this dimension of the way that we are in drawing people to investigate Him more. I want to look at more kind of broadly the role of beauty, the role of why, you know, in every culture there is this idea that certain things are beautiful, certain things ought to be developed for the sake of how they make us feel when we look at them, when we watch them, when we have artists in our cultures who promote and develop these things. And to look at how maybe God can be at work within those as well, and how He might want us to use that. And then to stimulate us all to explore imaginative ways to reach out to the world with the gospel. How can we use our imagination? How can we how can we look at nature, at the beautiful things that are out there, and start to see that, you know, is there a way that this can go along with a discussion of doctrine, a discussion of beliefs, of intellectual sides? How could something beautiful actually be involved here? What I want to qualify this with as well is that I'm not aiming to claim that or to promote a postmodern idea that we only need to use feelings and people will fall and worship God because of that. I'm not trying to undermine the role of the intellect, the role of doctrine, the role of beliefs. What I'm just trying to say is that I think there is this whole other area of our lives that sometimes we fail to neglect, we fail to emphasize, or that we neglect in our engagement with others, and that sometimes people, especially today in a postmodern world, are really being led by their feelings, and they're wandering around looking for emotional or imaginative stimulation, and that we have a way to tap into that, to lead them towards the intellectual engagement with the issues, with the beliefs, with what we know to be true about God. But I want to be clear that I'm not trying to replace the importance of intellectual engagement or the role of belief and truth and doctrine. And I think if you know me, you know that that isn't the way I approach things. If you knew me when I came to Christ about 30 years ago, you'd know that I was an emotional wooden plank, that I was led by my interest in science. My PhD was a lab-based scientific PhD. That was what really interested me, and I was driven by logic and that side of my life. And it was really through coming to Christ, through coming to know that, or to learn about this whole other side of humanity, that I had pushed aside and said, I just don't deal with emotions. I don't want them. I don't have them. And then when I got married and tried to get my wife to accept that she needed to get rid of her emotions, God finally got through to me and said, actually, you know, you got this one wrong. And as a result, in a large part of the way God worked through my marriage and through my wife being an emotional person, I started to realize there is this whole other part of life that is wonderful and amazing, and that God wants to engage with us in that as well. He wants to heal us when we have damaged emotions, but he wants us to understand that there is great joy, great beauty, great fulfillment in re-engaging with the side of life. And I think that if we can learn to bring this into our evangelistic discussions, if we can learn to tie into where are our friends already engaged with emotional things, where are they seeking beauty, where are they seeking an artistic fulfillment, that we will have an additional way to connect with them, which can then be used to draw them towards the God who is the author and the creator of those senses that lead us to see beauty, to see attractiveness, to kind of enjoy a sunset. So part of what I'm getting at is trying to elaborate on what the psalmist is getting at here when he says, "The heavens tell of the glory of God, the skies display his marvelous craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak, night after night they make him known. They speak without a sound or a word." How can we tap into this in a more expansive way? So how is it that they speak without a sound or a word? How can looking at a night sky actually get somebody to start to consider God? Well, I want to kind of go through the talk, the workshop, with some examples, and then I'll conclude with some reflections on why I think this is the case, some general principles about how I think beautiful things and the arts can really draw people towards considering the glory of God, even though these are things that are not saying a word, they're not giving a sound, and yet I think they're engaging with us in a way that God can then use to draw us from where we actually do hear the words, the doctrines, the beliefs that we want people to consider. Another dimension of this is you look at Scripture and you see over and over again there are metaphors, images, stories, parables that God uses to explain who he is and what he's like. Jesus says in Matthew 23, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, you were not willing." I wasn't able to find a photograph of a hen and her chickens, but this kangaroo, I think, reflects the image that we look at a mother and her young, and we have this sense of, you know, wow, that is, look at that protectiveness, look at the way that there's a care and an engagement there, and that's a response that we get to an image that God then uses to draw us to consider part of the way that He is. And so as we go about and see these sorts of things in our world, how could we say to somebody, you know, look at that, that reminds me of the way God wants to relate to us in a protective manner, a caring manner, a nurturing manner, as opposed to maybe the roaring lions or the other parts of nature that they might wonder about. One of the people that I've been reading a lot about is C.S. Lewis, and he was influenced strongly by a Scottish theologian and pastor by the name of George MacDonald. And he actually develops a theology of creation in which he maintains that God has actually created things in a way that we can find metaphors that will reflect the way that that He is. And that part of MacDonald was wanted to become a chemist before he decided to go into theology. And his love of nature and his love of science led him to want to see how has God built things into nature that we can then learn about God's nature and God's attributes in those sorts of things, not simply in the sky, like Psalm 19 talks about. So this is part of what I want to explore. I think we know that evangelism is about calling people to God. And we see in this passage where an expert in the law comes to Jesus and asks what he needs to do to inherit life. So Jesus refers him back to the law. How do you read this? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And I think here he captures the aspects that we are to love the Lord with our minds, that there's a way to engage there. But we're to bring in all these other elements as well, in our following of Him, but in our learning what it is that God wants us to do in order to inherit life. So how are we involving people in leading them with their hearts towards the heart of God, with their strength or their will? How do we engage people with that? And there's also this other aspect that I'm not going to touch on at all that I think is important, that it is in loving our neighbors that we often also learn about what it is that God is interested in, that our serving of others is an important way for us to learn about the way God wants to relate to us and how God has made us, because it's in serving others that we get a touch of our true nature rather than in constantly serving ourselves. So it's trying to get at this heart aspect, the soul aspect that that I'm interested in. So I mentioned that I've come at this out of my teaching of ethics at a secular university. And in the area of ethics, there is this kind of revival going on at the moment that ethics teaching has been really active in the universities for the past few decades, particularly in medicine and healthcare. But at the same time, there's objective studies coming back now finding that all this ethics teaching is making little or no difference in the ethical lives of doctors and nurses and other healthcare practitioners. And what's arising as a result of that is a realization that they have just focused on the intellectual arguments about what the right thing is to do. And as this author points out in a book talking about the role of stories and the arts within ethics, that ethical decision-making involves the intellect, the emotions, and the imagination to evaluate a particular situation. And if we're not addressing our emotional engagement with an issue or involving our imagination, even just to imagine how it would be if you were to act this way versus that way, imagine what it might be like if you were to believe in God and have Him come into your life. That there's a way there that we have to engage with people if we're going to help them to make decisions in significant areas of life. This is not a brand new idea. It goes back to the ancient Greek philosophers like Aristotle. He pointed out that if arguments were in themselves enough to make men good, they would justly have won very great rewards. But as things are, they are not able to encourage the many to nobility and goodness. Argument is not going to be enough. There needs to be further. In think Dennis talked about this last night when he mentioned that you're not going to be able to prove to somebody that God exists or that accepting Christ is the right thing to do. There is always going to be an element of faith involved in that. And that's where we connect in with these other sides of the will, the emotions, the soul, to address that part. And as another person says, to be fully successful as arguments must be such as to change the heart. And I think that's really what I'm trying to get at. How do we bring in these heart issues to our discussions with people about the gospel? C.S. Lewis has been a major source of inspiration for me in this area. He points about how our imagination is a crucial dimension of the way we approach God. He says that this is our organ of meaning. This is how we give meaning to life. We kind of test out different meanings by imagining what it would be like if we believed this or believed that, if we did this or went down this way. One commentator on his apologetic method says that before we act or think, we understand meaning, in Lewis's view, and so the provision of meaningful images becomes the hallmark of his apologetic method. I'm sure you know about his books like Mere Christianity, which really address the intellectual arguments themselves. And Lewis was an intellectual academic. He was well known in this area. But there was a reason why he was so interested in writing fiction and in using that in the Lord's service. Because it was not an intellectual argument that finally bowled him over and converted him into becoming a Christian. But he says in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, that it was the feelings that he got on a misty morning out for a walk in Ireland that got him to experience something that led him to really start to investigate who God was. He says that on one of these walks, at that very moment, there arose the memory of a place and a time at which I had tasted the lost joy with unusual fullness. It had been a particular hill walk on a morning of white mist. That walk I now remembered. It seemed to me that I had tasted heaven then, if only such a moment could return. It was his search for that taste of heaven that he got out on a walk on a misty Irish morning. He was lucky it wasn't raining, because most mornings in Ireland are rainy. But it was this sense of there's something more than just this land, this world, this life that he had in a physical dimension that led him to start to really look for that and try to experience that sort of thing, and ultimately then led him to accept Christ. And so a powerful intellectual like that, I think, is another example of somebody that really benefited from this engagement with an experience of nature. Again, we find others highlighting this, that more broadly, as George Bernard Shaw, an Irish playwright, says, you use a glass mirror to see your face. You use works of art to see your soul. This drawing was made by some prisoners of war in a Japanese concentration camp in Singapore during the end of World War II. And I think it says so much about both the indignity of the way men can treat other men, and yet the dignity of the way that men can treat other men when they care for somebody who's in an even worse state than they themselves are. And so the kind of the phrase that a picture tells a thousand words, I think this is part of what I'm getting at, that there are images, there are views out there will engage people with these issues that are really powerful and can be used to help draw people towards Christ. So an example that I want to give you of a piece of contemporary music. It's a song some of you may be really familiar with. And I just want to play it for you and just to ask you, as you listen to this, and then we'll take a few people's suggestions. Just what does this trigger in you? What sorts of reactions do you get to this neat piece of music? One of the things, some of you may be listening to this and you may think, I can't stand that sort of music. I think this is one of the great things about using the arts and using beautiful images, that not everything is going to connect with everybody. And so for some of you, you may just kind of get nothing out of this song. Others of you may get quite a lot. But the thing is then, part of the challenge I'd like to leave you with is to explore in what ways do you get a connection with the arts, with scenes, with various things. And more importantly, what are the ways that your friends, your neighbors, your colleagues, your fellow students are getting these reactions that you can maybe tie into and connect with and lead them on into helping them to explore God further. So we just listen to this song and have a short discussion afterwards. Not getting any sound out of the video. You guys listening? Yeah. That'll be the end of some people's faith. Now the volume is fine on the laptop and and it's playing. Would somebody run down to the information booth where the audio guys are and tell them we're not getting sound out of the speakers? Okay, well, what I'll do is I'll go on, and then we can come back with the example. Let's see. Pardon? Well, what where we are at the moment in ethics and some degree within philosophy is that there has been this ongoing emphasis on the rational side of philosophy and theology that has really impacted the way that people approach issues of meaning, kind of deep ideas. A lot of this can be traced back to Plato, one of the Greek philosophers, who said that we have three kind of areas within our soul that we need to examine and develop if we're to understand our belief. A rational soul, which is in our head, or which deals with our head. And this is the control center. If we want to live right, if we want to believe right, that we've got to have engagement with our rational side. And then we have our impulsive soul. This is our heart. And this is the part that just lunges out, which kind of runs after something pretty or runs away from something bad. But that we need to learn to control that, and it's done by strengthening our intellect. And then we have our appetite of soul, our gut reaction, our ideas that, you know, well, this is just the right way to do things. And that, again, we have to learn to control that by our intellect. This went on then within philosophy and ethics in particular to lead us to a complete focus on reason and rationality, particularly with the Enlightenment. Immanuel Kant is one of the... Okay. Really loud. So I'll just finish this point that as Kant was saying that we got the speakers working, but now we've unplugged the... No, just the speakers with the projector at the same time.
I think I got the sound, but I turned the power off.
Yeah. Okay. So again, as I was just saying there, that Kant has this idea that the wise man must never succumb to emotion. This is the correct and sublime moral principle. For emotion makes a person more or less blind. Emotions are the bad things. They're the stuff that lead people off into the bad areas. So we need to suppress that. So what I'm going to talk about is I don't think we need to suppress it completely like Kant has in mind. And that there's reasons for this, like I think this song will help us explore.
Thank you.
So what sort of reactions did anybody have? How did you feel watching that? Yeah. Right. Yeah, exactly. If I had sung it, it wouldn't have been the same thing. Yeah, and I think that's part of the artistry of a good composer and musician working together. They're not just about throwing out words or throwing, you know, some beats to go along with it. There's a whole way of communicating that engages the heart and the mind. Thoughts? Actions? Right. Yeah, and again, there's both the musical style that's going to connect with some and not with others. Likewise, the themes, the messages will connect with some and not others. And that's where I think we need to put thought and energy and prayer into, you know, what is going on in my friends' lives? What would connect with them? Or just kind of knowing them, knowing their music, asking them what sorts of stuff you're listening to, and listening to it with them, and to be able to then say if there's something like this or some other songs in their playlist, and say, wow, did you hear what that was saying? Or, you know, I felt this when I listened to your song there. You know, what goes through your mind in that whole area? And so people may not be willing to engage with us in a discussion about, you know, is the world broken and fallen or not? You know, just that theological discussion, they just have no connection with them. But to talk about, you know, listen to what this guy is saying, you know, how does that jive with what you think, how you feel about the way the world is? And I think there's good reason why music is so popular these days. I was at a baptism recently, and again, people, young people coming to know the Lord are coming from a place of pain and hurt, a place of searching for something to do with this pain, some way to find answers about, you know, is my life worth anything? Is there any meaning out there? And if there's a way that we can engage with them through music or the arts or through whatever mechanism, and that's is another way we have to draw them towards what Christ has to offer. Even though certainly a lot of philosophy, especially since the Enlightenment, but also even within theology, has gone down this route of just getting at the doctrine, just getting the statements of doctrine right. But when you go back to the sources, Abraham Heschel is a Jewish philosopher and theologian who has done a lot of work on the prophets and their original languages. And his main thing that he explores is how the prophets brought in this whole emotional side into scripture that the Greek philosophers and then the Roman philosophers just completely avoided, and that ultimately a lot of Jewish and Christian philosophy also started to suppress. But in one passage, he talks about what the prophets were really getting at. He says, the source of evil is not in passion, in the throbbing heart, but rather in hardness of heart, in callousness and insensitivity. You remember that a lot of times what the prophets are trying to do is say, wake up, you guys. You know, you're trampling on the poor. you're ignoring the engagement that Christ or that God wants to have with you. Biblical writers frequently regarded some emotions or passions as having been inspired as reflections of a higher power. The utterances of the psalmist are charged with emotion or outpourings of emotion. Reading the prophets were stirred by their passion and enlivened imagination. Their primary aim is to move the soul, to engage the attention by bold and striking images, and therefore it is to the imagination and the passions that the prophets speak, rather than aiming at the cold approbation of mind. So I think the challenge to us is to see how can we learn from Scripture about how they engaged, how those writers engaged with the imagination and with the passions and pleaded with their contemporary society to re-engage with God through an engagement via their passions and their imagination. I think if you look at one of the other big areas of interest today, the video games industry, you'll see that the world is very aware that they can grab people's attention through the emotions. A year ago, Xbox One was released, and there was a lot of publicity about this. And I want to play a scene from where they talk about one of the new games that they were going to release called Call of Duty Ghost. What I'd like you to do as you're listening to this is consider or think about all of the times that they talk about how the manufacturers are engaging with the emotions of the customers that are out there, probably many of you guys. To just be aware that they are using your emotional engagement with these products as a way to draw you into buying and then using what they're after. So listen to this.
Benchmark of the modern day shooter from current gen. And we're really excited that we get to be the studio that brings Call of Duty into the next generation. We have a whole new story with brand new characters, completely new world, and this is powered by a new next gen engine that gives us amazing graphic fidelity and really innovative new ways to play the game. So what we wanted to do is create a cast of characters that you really felt more emotionally attached to. We had the opportunity to work with Stephen Gagan. This is a guy that won an Oscar for writing Traffic. He wrote and directed Syriana. What they really wanted in this game, Call of Duty Ghosts, is they wanted emotional reality. You know, they wanted these characters to feel real, to feel like real people. So the story opens up with a mass event. America is crippled. Our military forces are devastated. Our government's in disarray. And as a player, you are actually the underdog fighting back against these superior forces. So the team you're a part of is formed from the remnants of all the U.S. Special Forces.
Ghosts are a super elite fighting force, like the Spartans, all the way through Scythian 6. They adopted every technique that's useful for modern, urban, guerrilla-style fighting.
One of the fascinating new additions to your squad is a dog. We've had dogs in Call of Duty before, but never like this. This is someone you care about. This is a squad member. He does everything from sniffing out explosives to protecting the team. So with this next Call of Duty, being in a new world, a whole new storyline, one of the things that we wanted to do to support that was create a new engine.
Our goal this game is to make brand new next-gen characters and weapons that's never been seen before in Call of Duty game. We have a new tech in the game, Sub-D. The idea is the closer you get to it, the more it tries to maintain the new curvature that you see. This is very helpful on weapons. Helmets for characters, that makes a huge difference for visual fidelity and what the player sees from a distance as well as close up.
With a new next-gen console, this is an opportune time for us to reinvent the experience that we deliver. It's important to keep our core philosophies about gameplay drives tech.
So what do you mean by the animation features that we've been working on for Call of Duty Ghosts? Well, the first thing that comes to mind is immersion. You know, the mantle system, so when you're running quickly and you hit a wall, you get this nice boom, you hit it and you leap and you go, and you're maintaining momentum. Or you have the lean feature that allows you to lean out and lean in and you get a better view of the battlefield. So another feature that we're working on with animation is the slide. It allows you to get somewhere quickly, get out of the line of fire, and at the same time doing it in a really cool looking way.
We've added fluid dynamics, interactive smoke, and also added an AI system to it. So we have fish move out of the way when you get close to them.
The poly counts, the texture increases, the shaders, the lighting, tech, the levels should feel like you're really there. And all the technology knowledge is going into it allows you to achieve those goals.
With this being an all-new Call of Duty, we've really taken this opportunity to revamp multiplayer. One of these new and key features that I'm most excited about is dynamic maps. With everything from big earthquakes and floods, down to player-driven actions, doors, explosive traps, things that change the flow of the map. All of this creates a new dynamic experience for the player. Another new feature is character customization. You can choose the heads, you can choose the bodies, you can choose the helmet and gear that you're wearing. You can connect with who you are as a player more so than we've ever done in the past. Dynamic maps and character customization are just two of the new innovations that we're bringing to next-gen multiplayer. We have the best fans in the world, and we're committed to creating for them a new next-generation Call of Duty experience. One of the key reasons Call of Duty has been as successful as it is we focus on gameplay. It's the thing we designed for. It's the thing that drives our success as a franchise. And with all of the new tech, all of the new story, everything that we're putting into this next-generation Call of Duty, we are still 60 frames a second, low-latency controls, a great-feeling game.
This will be the most beautiful Call of Duty game we've ever made. It will also be the most character-driven and emotionally engaging Call of Duty game we've ever made. And it will be the best Call of Duty game we've ever made. A stunning leap forward, not just for this franchise, but also for console gaming. To show you what I mean, we put together a little comparison video.
Okay, so the most emotionally engaging game that's out there, a way for you to connect with these characters and find out who you really are in your character. So I think there's a way that, you know, on the one hand, these can be, they're just games, they're just ways to pass time. But just like with everything, whether it's sports or music or whatever, there's a way that maybe some people are getting an emotional fulfillment out of these games that we need to engage with. If that's you, if you find that, you know, I would much rather connect with my game than with my Lord, then you've got to really look at the way you've been sucked into the emotional engagement that these products are seeking to put out there. But just like in every area of life as well, there are our friends around that are having their emotional kind of tank be filled by these things, and it's not going to be an authentic filling unless it is actually the Lord that's filling their emotional tank. And so again, have we a way to engage with people on these issues, to be online playing these games, looking for opportunities to ask people, you know, why are you on here for hours upon hours? Why do you keep coming back to this? Is there something that you're trying to get out of these that only the Lord can really provide? And so in a similar way to what we would do with seeing anybody engaging, you know, huge amounts of their time or their resources into something, to be exploring these issues with them. As one Christian author says, deep down, many of us long for something that's really worthwhile. We're looking for something that really matters. Maybe something about human nature that makes us want to look for something life-changing. But if we look for this in a game, it's not going to be authentic. While many people are troubled by the thought of dying, others are disturbed by a more profound anxiety that we might die without having really begun to live. Some of what these games are doing are offering us a way to try to live through these games that we need to really be engaging with and using to turn towards the glory of the Lord. Another example of a game that gives a very explicit discussion of a belief system that, again, we need to be discussing or to be evaluating, and then also exploring, if you're into this game, to ask your fellow game players, what do you think when it started to talk about this whole way of life that's been offered in this particular popular game?
Sarah was right about one thing. It's in our nature to last a little longer than this. Think about it. We were cold, so we had fire. We were weak, so we invented tools. Every time we met an obstacle, we used creativity and ingenuity to overcome it. The cycle is inevitable. But where we have come, we want to be good. understand the pandemic approaching. These past few months, I was challenged many times. But more often than not, didn't I try to keep morality in mind, knowing that my actions didn't have to harm others? Time and time again, didn't I resist the urge to abuse power and resources simply to achieve my goals more swiftly? In the past, we had to compensate for weaknesses, finding quick solutions that only benefit you. But what if we never need to feel weak or morally conflicted again? What if the path Sarah wants us to take enables us to hold on to higher values with more stability? One thing is obvious. For the first time in history, we have a chance to steal fire from the gods. To turn away from it now, to stop pursuing a future in which technology and biology combine into the promise of singularity, we need to deny the very essence of who we are. No doubt we will take care of the real me, for it's a people along the way. But won't achieving the dream be worth it? Become the gods we've always been striving to be. You might as well get good at it.
They are just offering again, but there is this message that's going out in the arts today that, you know, just like the idea of stealing gods from the fire from the gods goes back to the Greek myth of Prometheus. And that's what they had. They had myths in the Greek times and the Roman times. And I think in many ways, what we have today in video gaming, in music, in film, are these modern myths that are offering a whole way of life, a way to become the gods we always wanted to be. And so we need to be engaging with these, but then also seeking to use them to say, well, did you listen to that? Maybe a lot of people are just gonna say, well, who cares about that? But there are other places where people are going to be, is that really what life is all about, becoming God? And from that, we can start to get into some really good discussions with people. So I think, more broadly, there are all of these forms of art and entertainment that are putting forward various visions, various stories and myths of life, of what it can be like, of what a good life is all about. And we need to be engaging with them so that we can engage with the people who are likewise looking at these, reflecting on these, and considering what sorts of offers are out there so that we can then bring in the message that Christ offers to people. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a Nobel laureate. He spent many years in the gulags in Soviet Russia. He said that not everything has a name. Some things lead us into a realm beyond words. Art warms even an icy and depressed heart, opening it to the lofty spiritual experience. By means of art, we are sometimes sent, dimly, briefly, revelations unattainable by reason, and for which the soul begins to ache. This is where I think the arts, in terms of beautiful things, beautiful imagery, engaging stories, can start to get us to really reflect on higher things. That in this way, we're kind of getting at that sense of an engagement with an issue that isn't simply an intellectual discussion. Now, others object to this and say that, well, you're just reading into all of this stuff. That the idea that a beautiful painting or a sunset can somehow get us to think about God and to reflect on God is really just a projection of our longing for a God or some sort of religious experience that isn't really there. This was the view of Sigmund Freud that has had a lot of influence. He said, for example, that we shall tell ourselves and it would be very nice if there were a God who created the world and an afterlife. These religious ideas, which are given out as teachings, are illusions, fulfillments of the oldest, strongest, and most urgent wishes of mankind. And And so he claims that this sense of the other that we get with some of these great images is just an illusion, a longing for something. But as Alistair McGrath has pointed out, when he's kind of much fuller examination of this this view, that it actually undermines its whole self, or its whole own view. He says, the great projection theory is a double-edged sword which can wound those who use it as much as those against whom it is used. For the theory threatens to prove too much, that all our beliefs rest on hidden longings. So he says that actually then maybe Freud's own belief that there is no God is really just the result of some longing that that he has for a world in which he can do whatever he wants or be in control of his own destiny and not have to deal with a God that might say something. And instead, what McGrath says, might our sense of emptiness and lack of fulfillment be intended to point us to something or someone who could fulfill it? That part of what the arts and beauty are doing are helping us to understand that we have a longing for something that goes beyond ourselves, something much bigger than just humans. Again, C.S. Lewis talks about this in the areas of literature. He says that a good myth arouses in us sensations that we've never had before, never anticipated having, as though we had broken out of our normal mode of consciousness and possessed joys not promised to our birth. It gets under our skin, hits us at a deeper level, and our thoughts or even our passions, troubles, oldest uncertainties, till all questions are reopened, and in general shocks us more fully awake than we are for most of our lives. So a really good story or a beautiful image or even a bad situation that we see can shake us out of our complacency. And so at times when we may be frustrated that I can't get into the discussion of Christ or I can't get people to talk to me about the fallenness of the world, that we may need the help of the arts or some sort of an emotional reaction get people to the point of being willing to actually reconsider the complacency that their life may have drifted into. And so we should be wondering not just about how do we get into that next discussion, but how do we engage with others so they can have that next experience that will then lead to that discussion. And so a painting like this, you can hardly see, kind of portrays the challenges and the difficulties, the terrors of a mountain climb gone really bad, and yet in the midst of it is that soul man struggling to get up onto a ledge, and it can communicate something about the struggle of life that in other ways a conversation may not be able to do. I had mentioned that I wanted to explore some of what I think is going on in all of this area, and Elaine Scarry has written this book called On Beautiful and Being Just, in which she's a philosopher and a historian of art. And what she has done is gone back and look at historical philosophical reflections on what it is that leads cultures to continue to want to have beautiful things as an important part. Why do people expend all this energy and money throughout history on beautiful art and what it is? So she finds that there are four different things that beautiful things do for us. So for example, she takes Homer's Odysseus as an example. In this myth, Odysseus is shipwrecked and ends up kind of getting stranded naked on a beach, and lo and behold, this group of beautiful women happen to come along. So, but he explores through this what it is that the beauty of these women is in terms of why it leads to this reaction. But he says that Odysseus says, I've never laid eyes on anyone like you, either man or woman. I look at you and a sense of wonder takes me. And so in a beautiful face, we can often get this sense of wonder or awe that takes us into a realm beyond simply material and physical. So her first thing that she claims that beauty does for us is elicit this notion of the sacred, or the awe and the wonder. She says, the moment of coming upon something or someone beautiful might sound like this. You are about to be in the presence of something life-giving, life-saving, something that deserves from you a posture of reverence or petition. It's not clear whether you should throw yourself on your knees before it or keep your distance from it, but you'd better figure out the right answer, because this is not an occasion for carelessness or leaving your own postures wholly to chance. So this is a reaction that many people get to a form of beauty, that, you know, this, I'm in the presence of something awesome. The second thing that she says is found in all of these reflections is that the beauty is also welcoming. It's not a terrifying, fearful thing, but it's a welcoming to, it welcomes us to come to it. At the moment, as she says, one comes into the presence of something beautiful, it greets you. It lifts away from the neutral background as though coming forward to welcome you, as though the object were designed to fit your perception. Have you ever wondered, why does this collection of light and colors and bits of evaporated water floating in the sky, why do we look at that and call it a sky and say, that's a beautiful sky? What is it that takes that, those physical expressions of energy and light, and leads them into our head, and we come to this idea of, oh, that's beautiful? And she says it's a common feature of beautiful things that we get this sense that somehow they were made for us to elicit in us a reaction of beauty. They fit to us. And that goes against the idea that, well, they just randomly occurred either on a particular morning of the week, or in general, and that oftentimes we see this fit within nature that causes us to think, you know, this didn't just happen. There's something behind all of this. Probably can't see this. This is a collection of dead leaves plus a butterfly. That's a close-up on the butterfly, which you may or may not be able to see. But when I saw this, I was on a nature trip. We had a collection of people with us, ranging from experienced botanists to teenagers being dragged along by their parents wishing they were at home with their video games. But when I saw this butterfly, and I said, look, guys, look at this. Everybody was astonished. How does that butterfly look so much like the leaves upon which it's sitting? There's something that fits here that is bigger than just a collection of leaves and a butterfly that happens to wander along. And so we see this throughout nature, throughout beautiful things. There's a connection here going on that's more than just chance. This then is, according to Scarry, the third thing that happens is it elicits deliberation. Why? Where'd this come from? What's going on here? And that this is a really key part, I think, as we engage with our friends, where we can start to say, well, you know, why do you think this looks so beautiful? Why is it that we enjoy doing this together? As Gary says, something beautiful fills the mind. It invites the search for something beyond itself, something larger or something of the same scale with which it needs to be brought into relation. And she says that everybody from Homer and Plato, the ancient Greeks, to Aquinas, the medieval theologian, Dante, to the poet, and many others, have claimed that beauty is tied up with the immortal. And it leads us to thinking about something bigger, something eternal, something godlike. And so one of the clearest places that this has been talked about is in a poem by John Keats, An Ode on a Grecian Urn, which you may have heard the phrase, beauty is truth, truth beauty. But what he says is that heard melodies are sweet, but those unheard are sweeter. A friend to man to whom thou sayest, beauty is truth, truth beauty. That is all ye know on earth and all ye need to know. What's this getting at? It's getting at this connection between beauty and truth, drawing us away from simple, mundane, life is just the way it is, it just evolved to be what it is, It's just a collection of electrical impulses and atoms bouncing around, and that there's something more to this. There's a greater truth than what is just in the physical world. Whereas Scarry says it doesn't mean that beauty and truth are allied in it's not a claim that the two are identical. It's not that a poem or a painting or a palm tree or a person is true, but rather that it ignites the desire for truth by giving us with an electric brightness shared by almost no other uninvited, freely arriving perceptual event, the experience of conviction and the experience as well of error. There is an experience that we're getting into something that goes beyond us, but it also brings it up this other side, this error side, or as she goes on to call it, it de-centers us. It gets us to realize, you know, we've made an error. We thought that we're the center of the universe, and we're not. And so we may be wondering, how do we engage with our friends about convincing them that they are not the be-all and end-all of everything? And sometimes an experience of the beautiful can do that much better than trying to hammer into them that, you know, how to believe that you're not the center of the world. There's something about seeing something beautiful that we realize this goes way beyond us. This is something that I didn't create, that isn't there because of me. It's there for some other reason. And she says, quoting another philosopher, that a beautiful thing requires us to give up our imaginary position as the center of the world. You look out over a landscape, you realize, you know, I am such a tiny part of this massive place, where you can experience the beauty and the awesomeness of a mountain range and realize, you know, I'm not the center of the universe. And that can be a key element to helping people to reflect on their need to examine then, how am I going to deal with whoever is at the center of the universe. Now, I've been talking about the beautiful things in the world, but I think that it's not just about beauty. We can have deep emotional experiences of things that are not so beautiful, and in those get a sense as well of what is beautiful, what can cause us to really have this reaction of going beyond us, going beyond ourselves. This is a short clip from a film set in a concentration camp at the end of World War II in close to Japan, and the night before in the movie, the Allied bombers had dropped bombs on a Japanese army station, and the wounded from that station arrived the next morning at the concentration camp where the Allied prisoners were being held. And these prisoners then face one of their major ethical decisions. How are they going to respond to these wounded Japanese soldiers that are still holding them prisoner? And in the midst of an undignifying, horrific setting, we get an example of how people think through this that can then lead us to reflect on some of these same things about it. About this setting.
An enemy location was also hit in the mine. The wounded had abandoned their posts, leaving unhurt. They had arrived at our camp, would compel us to make the most important decision of our lives. A decision that would define what the Bushido called the honor and shame.
Thank you.
running too big. I know what I'm talking
about. Don't get my ears.
Can someone please carry some water? Can
Good art, even when it portrays something horrific or something, you know, really undignifying like that, has the potential to trigger those same reactions as a beautiful object or a beautiful scene in creation. It causes us to wonder, how could they do that? And at the same time, to get us to think, could I have done that? Do I fall short of the standard that I see there? And that brings us back then to the gospel, that realization. I do fall short of the real standards that matter. But I think at the same time, just because we get these emotional reactions isn't enough. And we may get a deep emotional reaction to something that's, you know, maybe these guys would have bludgeoned the Japanese to death with whatever things they could find, and it would end in a completely different scene. We have to take what we see and what we experience it, put it through the filter of the objective revelation that we have in Scripture. We can do that with something like this and see that what we're seeing there is a modern example of the parable of the Good Samaritan, or the call of the Old and the New Testament to love your neighbors as yourself. So we can't just say, well, I have this deep emotional engagement and just leave it at that. We must filter it through Scripture, just like we would if we were evaluating the intellectual beliefs that we were seeing written about in a philosophy class or a theological discussion. So it isn't just the emotions, but it's all of those parts, our heart, our mind, and our soul engaging with the things that we see. As, again, C.S. Lewis put into the mouths of the two devils that were discussing how to tempt humans away from God. The one devil, so this is the view of a devil, so it's not what we should be trying to follow, if you remember the way the Screwtape Letters goes. But the one devil says, no amount of piety in human imagination and affections will harm us, the devils, if we keep it out of his will. If we just keep it at the level of the feelings, the devil has nothing to worry about. The more often he feels without acting, the less he will be able ever to act, and in the long run, the less he will be able to feel. And I think this is part of what the world is trying to do to us, to deaden our feelings, to get us to ignore that whole area, and thereby to act and to follow the Lord with less and less enthusiasm. I just want to play a couple of minutes from this interview with Bono. from the band U2 as an example of a group that has really strived to find a way to engage with the arts in the public. And my claim is that you need, not that you have to go out and become a band like U2 to be able to use the arts, but I think just to realize that there are artists out there who are striving to engage with the world without being explicit about playing overtly Christian music or painting overtly Christian art, but that they're doing a lot to engage on kind of more the pre-evangelistic side of things. And what I think this interview reveals is just a really good method of engaging with this and why they have done it. And unfortunately, some of the struggles that they've had with other Christian groups because they didn't want to go into just doing explicitly Christian Christian music. So we'll just play a couple of minutes from this and then pull it all to a close.
Gangbanging trip, we bumped into some people who seemed to have real, deep things. And there was a fellow called Chris Rowe who ran a Christian meeting called Shalom. And this fellow really understood the scriptures. And he could really unlock them. I'd always been fascinated by the scriptures. I mean, you can't be a fan of blues, or you can't be a fan of Dylan, or spoken music, not really understand the scriptures. So, we became very interested in this. And they, at first, appeared to appreciate that we were different and didn't want us to change the way we looked. Then it started to dawn on us that in the end they thought that rock and roll was a scratch. Mm-hmm. What was really going on in the broken world. And it sort of crescendoed with Edge leading the band. He said, it's right, there's really, the world is a broken world. There's a lot of broken lives, and this is really not the way to go about anything useful with art. So we both left the band. You already know how our first album was that still very well in the US and elsewhere. But a big tour, we then go and see all of us. So it's a good tour. And he's sitting there, and they're ready to meet them on the beaches. And I would say, for the drum. And actually, I want to do something useful with that. And you rock and roll with me. And he said, oh, it's a dog show to do this. He said, no, it's not that good. They're deeply convicted. He said, you might speak to God about commitments I've made on your behalf to go on the tour. Because I presume that, breaking your contract wouldn't be in accordance with God. Okay, just one more tour. And so this is our second album in October, and we do that tour of that. And then we start to write an anthem, and she starts writing something that is and thinking about numbers. Whatever happens, somehow we sort of realize that our music is the way. We spoke to the world. Our music is what prayers are coming. And what we're doing hanging out with these people who didn't understand, it somehow turned God into a very retail relationship. And you have to, declare it has to be something as a Christian sticker on. I don't understand that. Does a tree have a sign of saying, made by God? No, it's just it's there, it declares itself, creation goes. So music goes, poetry goes, and more importantly, the problem of God. A lot of the times, even man, will do it. A lot of the times, it's kind of rushing into the car, we sort of lose blues of starts to see the truth. Now, if you know anything about truth, you know it's truth. So we start to see the sort of alive, maybe I should start of time, as in possible music and all this happy time stuff. We start to see actually the truthfulness of blues. And of course, what we know is from blues and gospel. The kindness, the heaviness of gospel and the mud of the Mississippi Delta, the Lithia, or the Mercy, or whatever it is, that's the mud. And that is where I was really comes from. That moment, that's the fusion. Okay, moving on to 1984.
So the whole interview is really well worth looking at, and I should have mentioned that the PowerPoint with the references will be up on the Xenos website after they get through all the stuff from this week. But I think that's part of what this captures. It's the art is not just about beauty, but it's about the mud as well, the honesty that comes through here. Bono elsewhere says that the lyric writer that he looks to the most is David, the author of the Psalms. That's where he finds a lot of his inspiration for the truthfulness, the honesty, the anger, the pain that comes through the Psalms. A couple of weeks ago, I was talking with a doctor who had been in the city of Dubrovnik in the 1990s when it was within a civil war in the former Yugoslavia. He was a communist physician, an atheist, raised by a Christian father and a Jewish mother who had not followed their faith. And he was saying that during the siege, when Christians were bombing Christians in the name of Christianity, that he went to a monastery one day to seek some sort of comfort and solace for what was going on. He said the monks came out to him and said, "We don't know where God is in all of this. We don't know what's happening." And he said he was so discouraged and despair that he walked back into another part of the city and went into a bombed-out church. And there he saw a crucifix that had been blown apart by one of these bombs and was lying in bits and pieces on the floor in that church. And he said he was raised by a Christian father and a Jewish mother, and was a communist himself, and so he was an atheist. And he said he fell on his knees and prayed for the first time in his life. And he didn't know who to pray for. He said, "Will I pray for this to this authoritarian father that he knew from his Jewish mother? Or would he pray to this Jesus guy that he had heard about from his father?" And he said that when he looked at the broken crucifix, he realized this Christ knows what it is like to live in a broken world. He has been crucified himself, and so he was drawn to pray to the God of this broken image lying in the dirt of the floor of this bombed out church. And I think that is part of what the arts can do for us. It can show us the beauty of the world as God would want it to be, but it also reveals the brokenness and the deep sadness, anger, and other feelings that we get when we see all of those things, and can hold out for us that something like a beautiful sunset or a spectacular flower or an animal moving beautifully through the woods is what God really intended for the world. So the question is whether we can connect people with that. As Lewis says, conversion requires an alteration of the will, an alteration which, in the last resort, does not occur without the intervention of the supernatural. If the intellectual climate is such that when a man comes to the crisis at which he must either accept or reject Christ, his reason and his imagination are not on the wrong side, then his conflict will be fought out under the favorable conditions. And so I think this is where we need to figure out how will we engage with both the reason and the imagination, but also, as he says, with the supernatural. All of this has got to be encompassed with an attitude of prayer. I think this is where, again, we have to remember it's not simply an intellectual or an emotional thing. It's a spiritual thing, and we need to wrap all of this in prayer. So, what I'd like to leave you with then are some questions. Where are our own hearts being drawn? Have you got a yearning for some part of the arts or something beautiful that you're able to see? You know, maybe I could engage with this issue with my neighbors who don't know the Lord. How has God been directing you in this way? Do we reflect upon our own reactions? When we see something terrible on the news, do we kind of, oh gosh, I got to get back over to my reality show and get on, you know, look at something else? Or do we engage with that and say, you know, is this something that God is in agony over as well as myself? Or is this something God is celebrating? When you see something beautiful in the midst of the mud, is this something you take the time to say, thank you, God, that you're taking this goodness out of this situation, and I can praise you for that? Are we engaging emotionally, imaginatively, and creatively with our friends? Or are we just looking for the next argument to get into with? Are we looking for the next reason to give them as to why they need to believe? Or instead sitting with them and saying, you know, I can feel your pain or your joy or whatever it is with this thing. I can go to the art museum or the film or a concert and really enjoy the experiences that you enjoy. Are we developing ourselves emotionally, imaginatively, creatively, as well as looking at ourselves needing to develop intellectually? I've just come to see at times when I'm exhausted that to go for a walk, to kind of look at nature, is just something that that really refreshes me, and I get to really have some great times of prayer when I'm looking out at you know, a beautiful bunch of trees, or staring down into a beautiful flower, or trying to take a nice photograph, something like that, that brings out those other sides of ourselves and allowing God to develop that. And do you know how God has gifted you in these ways, in the emotional, imaginative, and creative ways, so that just as He has given you other gifts that you can serve Him and serve others with, that maybe there's some gifts in these areas that God wants you to be engaging with others as well, and seeing how you can serve Him and reach others through those ways.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.